Well, I didn't run off a copy of the Apostles' Creed now that I'm thinking about it. I have a Trinity hymnal, and I'm assuming that the rest of you just have the Apostles' Creed memorized. Some people are looking perturbed. Others are chuckling. So if you don't have it memorized, that's okay. I biff it all the time as well. My daughter actually knows it better than I do. But we will confess the Apostles' Creed together, and you can remain seated. And I will turn to page 851, and you at home, if you have a Trinity hymnal, can turn to page 851. And so we'll confess our faith together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and of life everlasting. Amen. Amen indeed. It's good to confess our faith together once more. Our Old Testament reading this morning is from the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36, we'll read verses 22 through 32. And if you brought your Bible, you can feel free to turn there. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 through 32. Lend your attention. This is the very word of God. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. And you can turn in your New Testament to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verses 16 through 18 will be our sermon text for this morning. This is the Word of God. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Join me in prayer. Father, we know that you delight to showcase your holiness to the eyes of the nation. And indeed, as your word declares, you do this not because your people are faithful and spotless, but you do this for your namesake, for your glory. And we are the benefactors. We are the ones, Father, who reap the glorious rewards of such an endeavor. We pray even now that you would magnify and sanctify your name, that as your Son is exalted, Father, that we might feast upon him with the eyes of faith and abound in faith, hope, and love. Accomplish these things even now. In Christ we pray. Amen. Do you know Robert Frost's poem, The Road Less Traveled? I feel like every undergraduate has to read this poem, The Road Less Traveled. It's the one that ends, "Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." This was a favorite poem my friends in the Peace Corps. They love to view their lives as an iteration of these last three lines. They took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. The poem envisions two paths going different directions, one wider and more easily traveled, the other difficult and less traveled, and the author opts for traveling the less trod path, you might say, the narrow path. I once heard that Robert Frost wrote this poem about an actual walk that he took in the woods, and he got a kick that people saw so much existential value in the poem itself. But the poem is rather tantalizing, isn't it? It's tantalizing to read it as this grand and lovely metaphor for life. And it's a familiar metaphor. Life is a journey. And we can see in these paths, in these emerging vistas, the decisions that we make, the choices that we make, and their attendant difficulties, the directions that they lead us. It's a rich image, isn't it? It's fitting for a life that is fraught with complexities. Paul uses a similar metaphor in our passage. He says, "Walk by the Spirit." Now, in verses 13 through 15, which we read last week, he presents these two ways. He says one path takes the shape of love, serving one another, counting others as more significant than ourselves, and out of true joy and obedience, yielding our lives to theirs. One path looks remarkably like Jesus, who did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, who loved us and gave himself for us. And one path, he says, looks remarkably beastly. He says the other path looks remarkably like human beings. They'll be biting. They'll be devouring. And if you pursue this path to its end, you can be sure there will be destruction. He says this is the prospect facing the church. And in our section this morning, Paul humbles us. He says, "You still have it in you, O church, to bite and devour and to destroy one another. The flesh is still active in you with its sinful and selfish and insatiable desires, like a wolf, like a lion. And if that exists in us, what on earth is our hope that the path of love is going to tantalize us enough to trot it?" Well, Paul says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk as those in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells even now." Take that for granted. That is remarkable. That each and every believer is the dwelling place of God. Think about that. Walk as those who have been regenerated, given a new heart, as those who have been given the eyes of faith to see Jesus Christ even now as that which is loveliest, as that which is most worthy, as that which is most honored with our allegiance. and even now yielding to him the fruits of obedience. Walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desires of the flesh. This morning, we consider the Spirit's work actually changing our lives, our behaviors, our actions, and our tendencies for the better, inclining us a little bit more away from death and a little bit more unto life. Now, it's important to remember where we're at in Paul's argument. Paul is explaining what life will look like for those who have been justified by faith. He's already argued that a life of obedience, a life conformed to the law, cannot make us right before God. The law, our obedience, can only lead to curse. It can only lead to punishment. It can only lead to death. Only faith in Christ can justify. Now he's going on to argue that, in fact, only faith in Christ can sanctify. Only faith in Christ can yield the fruit of righteousness. Only faith in Christ can give us any hope for being marked by love and life. And so this morning we consider our hearts, rather treacherous terrain, if we're quite honest, and the battle for good fruit. So let's consider, first, your flesh continues to assail you. Second, you are not your flesh. And third, the Spirit ministers to you day by day. So first, the flesh assails. Paul writes in verse 17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit is against the flesh. These are opposed to one another such that what you want to do, you don't do. That sounds miserable. That sounds frenetic and chaotic and bifurcated, to say the least. And he's speaking to believers here. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to those who have been justified before God. He's speaking to those who have been forgiven because Christ has died in their stead. They've been declared righteousness because Jesus Christ is perfectly righteousness and we are in him. And yet, even still, within the heart of the children of God, a great conflict unfolds. The flesh against the Spirit. The Spirit against the flesh. We can ask first, what on earth is the flesh? What does Paul mean by the flesh? Now, everybody bear with me. We're going to do some thinking. I always have to preface the thicker parts with thinking warnings. Paul uses flesh in two different ways. Two different ways. And the first way is very much in line with every Old Testament use of the word flesh. The first way, flesh just means human frailty, impermanence, weakness. Especially in contrast to God. That's how the Old Testament uses it almost every time. So this is Isaiah's favorite poetic lament. All flesh is grass, and its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Paul uses flesh in this exact same way in Galatians 1:16, where he's detailing how he received the gospel. He says, I received the gospel directly from heaven. He says, Jesus Christ literally encountered me on a road and gave me the gospel. And when I got the gospel from a revelation from heaven, I didn't immediately consult with flesh and blood. He's contrasting two potential origins, a heavenly origin and an earthly origin. And his point is, I didn't get it from earth because if I got it from earth, it's going to fade. If I got it from flesh, just like all other flesh, just like every other iteration of earthly life, you can be sure that it is futile. It is vain. It is fading away. His point is, if it originates with us, it's going to fail. And that's exactly Isaiah's point. And yet, we still go about pursuing these matters that are set forth by frail flesh. Glory, wealth, strength, power. Leading John to write in 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. and is passing away. The things the flesh wants because of the fall are oftentimes wrongheaded. At the opening of Tolstoy's great novel, War and Peace, we meet Prince Andrei. Prince Andrei declares that he cares nothing for his wife and unborn child and is willing to give them over to ruin at the prospect of the glory that he sees himself winning on these grand stages of the battle between Russia and Napoleon. All flesh's glory is like grass. Our flesh would have us sacrifice our families for success and wealth and prestige and more glory. And Isaiah declares to us, and Paul as well, it's futile, and yet we have it in us. Now, the other sense of human flesh is sinfulness. This is the second sense in which Paul uses this term. And we read that in verse 19, the verse following our section. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. That's quite a list. And what do these things have in common? What's the spark that leads to those types of actions and things like those? I like what one scholar says. Doug Moo calls the underlying spark the idolatrous bent towards self-gratification. The idolatrous bent towards self-gratification. The flesh sees something, it craves that thing, and it demands that thing. Or the flesh craves something and demands that you find it and you take it, come what may. That's the flesh. Children. I want to talk to the children. I know you're out there, and I know you're in here now, which is lovely. I see you. Maisie, I know you're watching. Children, do you ever get the angry feelings? Do you ever get the angry feelings? Do you know the angry feelings? The angry feelings are when you feel like something is hot and wild inside of you, like there's a storm inside you. And so you scream and you yell or you shout and you kick and you throw yourself down. Those are the angry feelings. I remember when I was little, I would get the angry feelings when my brother would take the toy that I was using or when my parents told me that I had to do something that I didn't want to do. Did you know that sometimes your parents feel the same way? The Bible tells us everybody gets those angry feelings sometimes. And the Bible says those angry feelings remind us how much we need Jesus. Only Jesus can calm those feelings down by holding our hand. Do you remember the story of Jesus on the boat when he calms the storm with a word? He tells the storm, stop storming. Sometimes our heart feels like that storm, but he can calm us. In fact, only he can calm us. And he calms us as he reminds us that he holds us now and always. And so even if things are hard, they're going to be okay. So children, the next time you feel those angry feelings, you can tell Jesus. You can say, I'm feeling these angry feelings. And you can ask him to help calm the storm. Tell him that you're feeling them, that you don't know how to stop them. And I bet your mom and dad would be happy to pray with you as you all seek Jesus' help together. Parents, will you pray with your children when those angry feelings come? Because you know them too. And you know they're painful. And none of us are immune from them. Peter writes, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. We are immediately sobered to the reality of the Christian life. Wage war against your soul. The Christian life is difficult. It is characterized by conflict at the most fundamental level of the human person. And yet, oddly, in this portrait, there's encouragement. There's encouragement from the honest assertion that the ongoing struggle is real. Because sometimes we can think, when those feelings erupt, man, where did that come from? Am I really capable of thoughts that are so dark, so devious, so wicked? Maybe I'm not a Christian after all. But God's word is plain. You do not have to pretend. You do not have to make believe. The sinful passions of the flesh remain. And they remain fierce, and they will persist until the end in all the children of God. But this also comes with another realization. I think we can be tempted to see our primary problem as out there somewhere. It's them. Or it's this, or it's that. If my wife would just get her act together, I would stop sinning. I'm sure of it. If those people would just see the folly of their ways, everybody would be a lot better off. They're the real problem. But Paul says, each of us faces an enemy much closer at hand, first and foremost. Our own flesh. And I wonder, I couldn't help but wonder, if we in the church waged war against the passion of our sinful flesh with the same fierceness with which we war against this or that position or group, I wonder what the church would look like. But the observation also leads to an exhortation. We're exhorted to take up the struggle against the flesh by the very fact of the flesh's persistence. One pastor puts it like this: the Christian is conscripted into a continual and irreconcilable war precisely because the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. We would be fools not to fight, because whether we resist temptation or not, our sinful desires will wage war against our souls. But Christ would have us enter the fray with hope, and with strength, and with confidence, but not in ourselves, in Him and His work. And so we can consider next, you are not your flesh, you possess the Spirit. Paul addresses you here as new creatures. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. He addresses you as those who have access to the Spirit, which means you've been given the Spirit, which means Christ has poured His Spirit into your hearts, which means you are a son of God. Apart from Jesus Christ, a person lives in the flesh. They yield hopelessly and helplessly to its constant stream of demands. But Paul says such is not the case for believers. You're not your flesh. It's something separate from who you are. And again and again and again, Scripture calls us to understand ourselves in the light of these remarkable assertions. You have died in Jesus Christ. You have died to the law, which is the great stirrer of sin. You have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. This is true of you. Now live in the light of this. He says, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. He looks into your hearts and He breaks down the struggle for you. He says, look, there's the flesh. It's a factory of base, sinful desires, and it sits right outside your new heart. But it's not you. You're not enslaved to those desires. That factory isn't the core of your person in Christ. You are not whisked helplessly away by every foul demand. Paul explains this incredible new reality in Romans 7, 4 through 6. All right, this is a little bit of a longer passage and Paul can be a bit dense, so everybody track with me here. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. Did you hear it? Did you hear his vision of who we were and who we are now? He says, before faith, we were in the flesh. We were living in the flesh. We were under the law, and the only fruit we could produce was poisonous fruit, fruit of death. But now we believe in Jesus Christ. We've died to the law, and we belong entirely to this King of a new and permanent and perfect and pure and blessed creation. This is our identity. This is who we are, and because of who we are in Christ, because we belong to Him now, and only from this position, we may bear fruit to God as we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the law. Or, as Paul writes here in verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So in Jesus Christ, our flesh goes from being a tyrant to being a diva. Now, I know that that word has got to be out of vogue these days. I cannot imagine that word is in vogue these days. But I don't know what the male version of a diva is. It might be divus. I'm not sure. Diva is just the Latin word for goddess. Did you know that? But I didn't want to say it's deus because that would have caused all sorts of problems. But either way, our flesh is a diva, and you know what a diva is as a cultural emblem. It keeps on making its demands at the oddest times. It's like Meryl Streep in The Devil Wears Prada, asking for advanced copies of Harry Potter. That's insane. Nobody can get an advanced copy of Harry Potter. But unlike Miss Streep, the flesh has no authority over us. The believer can rightly say, Miss Streep, I don't work for you anymore. I'm sorry, that was too harsh on Meryl Streep. I think she's a fine actress. This is what has taken place in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul can say, for freedom, Christ has set you free. Jesus Christ has set you free from both the guilt and the tyranny of sin. You are no longer under the dominion of the flesh. And partly, this is what God declares to us emphatically as we gather week in and week out as the company of the redeemed, as the company of those who are in Jesus Christ. And he declares it to us so visibly, so deeply and forcefully, because it's something we're prone to forget. We spend the whole week warring against the flesh, sometimes succeeding, sometimes stumbling. And as we stumble, our enemy is right there, and he delights to deceive us. He seizes upon our stumbling, and he says, see, you are a condemned sinner. See, you have sinned yourself out of the love of God. And then Jesus calls us before him each Sunday, and he says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And the Father declares week in and week out that there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Those who are in Jesus Christ are a new creature, a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has dawned. And he says, as we persist, as we continue to live this life in the flesh by faith in the Son of God, he says, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all of our sin as we confess week in and week out and look to him in faith. This is who we are. You are not your flesh. But not only this. You're not only not your flesh. You're not only a new creation in Jesus Christ. But you are those to whom God continues to supply his Spirit as we look to Christ by faith day in and day out. And so last, we consider that the Spirit ministers to you day by day. When Paul writes, walk by the Spirit, and those led by the Spirit. The impression is that he's exhorting us into a continual reliance upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit who brings Christ to us. It is a constant life of dependence upon God's provision of his Son brought to us by the mysterious ministration of the Holy Spirit. And this is how actual good works are birthed. This is how the fruit of righteousness actually begins to mark your life and mine. Westminster Confession of Faith, one of our standards of the faith, in chapter 16 on good works, states this. All right, everybody with me? It's not that long, but it's two sentences. Our ability to do good works is not at all of ourselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And that we may be enabled unto good works, besides the graces we have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Spirit to work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Did you hear that? Beside the graces that have already been given to us, that's regeneration, that's the justification that we have by faith, these are all the gifts that we have received irrevocably, he says that there's required an actual influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is starting to make Presbyterians uncomfortable, I gotta think. It made me a little bit uncomfortable, but it's in the standards. It's in the standards. So even our good works are not a product of our own effort as new creatures. Even our good works are not a product of our own efforts as new creatures. So Paul says to produce the actual fruit of righteousness, the ongoing work of the Spirit is necessary. And in this arrangement, in this way, we learn the true nature of our new design, indeed our original design, that we were made to live in constant dependence upon God. We were made to live in absolute reliance upon Jesus Christ. G.I. Williamson, he's a Presbyterian, he has a commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith. He writes this: good works are the product and evidence of the work of God in us. But how the Spirit accomplishes this work is a mystery. His ways are past finding out. Okay, so now we're in the heart of a mystery. But that seems right to me as I was reflecting on it, as I was looking at my own life and whatever sort of successes I've had against battling with my own sinful flesh, which I assure you is sinful. And this vision of the Spirit's ministry to us as mystery feels right to me. That fits with what I've experienced. So even as I've tried to reason and muster my way to do the right thing, the best I can end up with in those circumstances, as I'm feeling the flesh rage up, I'm like, get it together! Get it together! This is wrong! You gotta do what's right! The best I can hope for in those circumstances is the right external action. That's the best I can hope for when I undertake that dragon of a beast that lives inside me. But those external actions lack entirely the spirit of good works. They lack a heart which yields joyful obedience to God as I serve my neighbor, usually my wife and my children. But there are moments. They do exist. And these moments are of great encouragement to the believer. When you find yourself doing what you have previously done begrudgingly and grumblingly, and as the Spirit now attends you through it, you find quietly, almost imperceptibly, that your soul is marked by joy, contentment, satisfaction, and love. And this love only fuels your joy and your satisfaction as you freely give of yourself to another. But the whole moment is, it's a bit of a blur. And it's almost difficult to recognize. And even if you stare at it and you try to parse it, it vanishes. it's gone. Now, I know that's a bit vague. It's very non-Presbyterian of me. I apologize. But this is the way of the Spirit. This is exactly what our Lord taught when he likened the Spirit to the wind. And so if our good works are the fruit of the wind, then I guess they're kind of like ripples in a field of tall grass or a tree swaying pleasantly in breeze and sunlight. And who can really capture such a thing in words? The point is, there are no mechanics to go through for such fruit. There's simply the call to wait eagerly for the hope of righteousness. There's the call to live the life in this flesh by faith in the Son of God. There's the promise, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And equipped with these calls and these promises, we entrust ourselves to the Spirit of Christ. Chad Van Dixhorn writes this, as we engage in the spiritual exercise of running to Jesus and running away from sin, as we soak ourselves in the Word of God, we grow in our fitness to combat sin and see our lives bear fruit unto righteousness. I love that image. Soak ourselves in the Word of God. 2 weekends ago, when the threat of violence was hanging over the city and the curfew was in effect, the city issued recommendations for preparing your house for the curfew. One of the recommendations was spraying down the dumpsters with water. And as inelegant as it is to compare us all to dumpsters, the payoff is worth it. We spray down the dumpsters of our hearts with God's words day in and day out, week in and week out, trusting that when the spark of sinful lusts and passions come, those sparks will find no dry sticks and leaves. And if they don't burst into flames, you can be confident that the Spirit of God has been there. It's impossible to see his comings and goings, but you know his handiwork. It's the sanctified life. It's the life of faith, clinging to our Lord Jesus Christ and receiving bit by bit, little by little, the strengthening of new creation life and watching bit by bit, little by little, sin's baleful influence continue to weaken and diminish. May this be true of all of us as we wait together upon the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we ask you that you would apply these words to our hearts, that you would keep from us anything, Lord, that I spoke out of turn, anything, Lord, that would damage and not build up and exalt your Son. We pray, Father, and cast ourselves entirely upon the ministry of your Spirit, even now, as we acknowledge that were we left to ourselves, were we left to the flesh, indeed we would bite and devour and destroy. We would only pursue that which is wrong-headed, only pursue that which fades with time. But Father, we delight to yield faith to your word that says we are new creations, and that day in and day out you minister to us the gifts and the benefits that are ours in Jesus Christ, such that we learn to rely upon you in faith more and more throughout the course of our lives. And that more and more we're confirmed in our faith, Lord, as we see the fruit of righteousness begin to mark our lives little by little, bit by bit. We pray, Father, you would encourage us in these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.